Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. The great prophets of the Old Testament constitute one of the bright spots in Israel's history. Dr. Abraham Joshua Heschel's 2 volumes on the prophets shed considerable light on these spokesmen for God. What manner of man is the prophet? A student of philosophy who turns from the discourses of the great metaphysicians to the orations of the prophets may feel as if he were going from the realm of the sublime to an area of trivialities. Instead of dealing with the timeless issues of being and becoming, of matter and form, of definitions and demonstrations, he is thrown into orations about widows and orphans, about the corruption of judges and affairs in the marketplace. Instead of showing us through the elegant mansions of the mind, the prophets take us to the slums. The world is a proud place full of beauty, but the prophets are scandalized and rave as if the world were a slum. They make much ado about paltry things, lavishing excessive language upon trifling subjects. What if somewhere in ancient Palestine, poor people have not been treated properly by the rich? So what if some old women found pleasure and edification in worshiping the Queen of Heaven? Why such immoderate excitement? Why such intense indignation? Volume 1, page 3. A few more statements scattered throughout Dr. Heschel's books strikingly summarize the preaching of the Old Testament prophets. To us, Dr. Heschel says, injustice is injurious to the welfare of the people. To the prophets, a death blow to existence. To us, an episode. To them, a catastrophe, a threat to the world. The prophets of Israel speak and act as if the sky were about to collapse because Israel had become unfaithful to God. Volume 1, page 4. Dr. Heschel calls the prophets preachers. His purpose, he says, is communication. His images must not shine, they must burn. Volume 1, page 9. The prophet hates the approximate. He shuns the middle of the road. The prophet is strange, one-sided, an unbearable extremist. Volume 1, page 16. If Dr. Heschel has properly evaluated the prophets of Israel, and I am sure he has, is it any wonder that they were not always appreciated or loved in their own day? Would you be surprised if some of these men were killed for their faithfulness in proclaiming God's word to the Israelites? Stephen asked the Jewish leaders of his day, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now been betrayers and murderers. Acts 7:52. Hypocritical sinners are not going to endure the preaching of men like Jeremiah, Amos, Micah, and Malachi. How long do you believe the great prophets of the Old Testament would last in some modern churches in America? How would churches in our day react to these searing words of Amos? Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. Amos 4:1. If you did not understand the language of Amos, we need to know he was speaking to the rich and powerful women in Israel. A sermon like this one would get a preacher fired before the day was gone. How long would a preacher last if he were to speak as follows to the leaders of the congregation where he was preaching? Among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. And they strengthen the hands of the evildoers, so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Jeremiah 23:14. How can modern preachers fail to speak like Amos and Jeremiah when sin and error are so rampant in our society? Are they preaching the whole counsel of God, when they neglect any topic which desperately needs addressing? How can preachers live with themselves when they fail to teach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Hosea was an 8th century B.C. contemporary of Isaiah, Micah, and Jonah. His personal life was very troubling, but he certainly was one of God's great servants. His faithfulness to God, in spite of an unfaithful wife, should inspire us to live closer to our God. God gave him the following message for the Israelites. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood touches blood. Hosea 4, 1 and 2. If you did not know that this excerpt came from the Bible, you might think I had simply summarized what I had read in today's newspaper. These words by Hosea were written almost 2,800 years ago, and yet they sound as if the prophet knew the current situation in the United States. Do you understand why we need to read the Old Testament prophets? The great prophets address many of the same moral and spiritual conditions which exist in our nation and throughout the world. The Bible, including many parts of the Old Testament, is just as modern as today's newspaper. If we want to know what God thinks of immorality and error, which are so rampant in American society, we need to read the Old Testament as well as the New. Hosea urges the Jews to hear the word of the Lord. Was the prophet really speaking the word of the Lord? Or was he merely accommodating his message to the current generation? If he were not speaking the very word of God, he was either deceived or he was deceiving his readers and hearers. If he were deceived, his message was not worthy of anyone's attention. Why listen to a prophet or a preacher who is obviously deceived? If Hosea were using his position to deceive others, to gain power over them, then he was nothing more than a fraud. He may have been a pious fraud, but he was still a fraud. Frankly, I have problems following or even respecting a known deceiver. Hosea affirmed that God had a controversy with the inhabitants of the land of Israel. Most modern versions use a different word from controversy. The New International Version uses the word charge. The New American Standard Bible prefers the word case, as in a legal case. The New Revised Standard Version translates the Hebrew, indictment. And what was the controversy the Lord had with His people? There was no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. We should have no difficulty understanding the seriousness of these charges or indictments. Some of the modern versions use words like faithfulness, loyalty, rather than the word truth. Carl Friedrich Kyle's biblical commentary on the Old Testament translates the Hebrew word truthfulness. He comments, "There is no truthfulness either in speech or action, no one trusting another anymore." Volume 1, page 74. The prophet Jeremiah expressed great concern about the adulterers and treacherous men in Israel. "And they bend their tongues like their bows for lies, but they're not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, says the Lord. Take heed every one of his neighbor, and trust not in any brother. For every brother will deal craftily, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer." Jeremiah 9, 3 and 4. Sadly, we have reached the place in American society where truth does not exist for millions of Americans, including many prominent theologians. We should not be surprised when secular philosophers, psychologists, scientists, and such people deny truth. But it should be alarming when preachers and theologians deny truth. Please listen carefully to the following excerpts from influential preachers and theologians. Wesley Baker is a liberal Presbyterian preacher from the West Coast. In his book, The Open End of Morals, Baker illogically affirms there is no such thing as a morally defensible position. Page 29. If his position cannot be defended, why did he make it? His observation is self-contradictory. It would be similar to saying you cannot express thoughts in words. According to Wesley Baker, Jesus refused to condemn adultery or prostitution. Page 30. My friends, Jesus not only condemned the act of adultery, he condemned the thought of adultery. Matthew 5, 27 and 28. Jesus listed several sins, evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness and blasphemies, and then said, "These are the things which defile the man." Matthew 15, 19 and 20. Did Wesley Baker have in mind the Jesus we know from the New Testament? Or was he referring to a Jesus of his own imagination? Baker insists there are no absolutes, no unbreakable ground rules, no qualifying principles. Page 59. Is it not absolutely wrong to sexually abuse children, to keep young women in forced prostitution, to imprison men and women for political reasons? Is racism absolutely wrong? Is it ever right to torture children for fun? Are not these activities always wrong, wrong everywhere, all the time? Dr. Robert J. Lifton's book, The Nazi Doctors, Medical Killing and the Psychology of Genocide, tells how prominent doctors in Germany cooperated with Hitler in the extermination of old people, physically handicapped people, and the Jews. It is the kind of book which burns into your consciousness the gross evil which exists in our world. If Wesley Baker can read Dr. Lifton's book and still maintain that there are no absolutes, then he has gone absolutely mad. Bishop John Shelby Spong's book, Into the Whirlwind, The Future of the Church, has one chapter with the heading, The Death of Authority, The Joy of Uncertainty, pages 16 through 29. According to Bishop Spong, ultimate authority can never reside in the assumption of an inerrant Bible. The one fact that is certain is that no ultimate authority exists which can define truth in any area of life for all time. Page 26. Bishop Spong is absolutely certain that we cannot be certain. How can a theologian be more illogical than that? How can he claim to be a Christian and lead the Newark, New Jersey Diocese of the Episcopal Church if the Bible lacks ultimate authority? Where does he pretend to get his authority, if not from the Bible? Dennis McCollum edited a book with the title, The Death of Truth, What's Wrong with Multiculturalism, The Rejection of Reason and the New Postmodern Diversity. This book provides great insight into what is occurring in liberal religion and throughout the nation. One of the chapters in the book, Our New Challenge, Postmodernism, was written by Jim Leffel. Leffel reports on a survey at one large American university. The young people were asked about absolute truth, truth which is true across all times and cultures and for all people. All but one of the students responded as follows, "There is no absolute truth. Truth is whatever you believe. If there were such a thing as absolute truth, how could we know it? People who believe in absolute truth are dangerous." I hope this survey will stimulate you to take a stand for truth, for absolute truth, as revealed in the Bible. According to many modern scholars, both theological and otherwise, truth is not discovered, but manufactured. Truth is ever-changing, not only in insignificant matters of taste and fashion, but in crucial matters of spirituality, morality, and reality itself. That is the very essence of postmodernism. Leffel says, Words do not describe reality. They create reality. Page 48. Not only are many Americans uninterested in truth, they are not too keen on telling the truth. Lynn Cheney's book, Telling the Truth, says, on a wide range of subjects, cultural and political leaders tell us that we are foolish to be too concerned about truth. New York University professor Thomas Bender labeled scholars who insist on accuracy as fact fetishist. Former White House aide George Stephanopoulos, pressed about presidential inconsistencies, accuses his questioners of an excess literalism. Page 17. The Lord's controversy with Israel not only related to a lack of truth in the land, but the fact that the Israelites failed to show mercy. It probably had not dawned on the Israelites that God's mercy is contingent on our showing mercy to others. Most of the time when Old Testament writers used the word mercy, they were referring to God's mercy on sinful mankind. But they also stressed the mercy we should show to each other. A few passages will have to suffice. For I desired mercy, and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God than burnt offerings. Hosea 6:6. Therefore turn to your God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on your God continually. Hosea 12:6. The following words from Micah are probably the best known on mercy in the Old Testament. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Micah 6:8. If anybody on earth has good reason for being merciful, it is Christians. Although Paul does not use the word mercy in the following excerpt from Romans 5, who can doubt his meaning? For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:6-8. Paul later explains his being saved and called into Christ's service. I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it in unbelief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me Christ Jesus might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. 1 Timothy 1:13-16. It may not be easy for us to show mercy to those who have abused and misused us. We're tempted to take vengeance on our enemies. In his great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught his disciples, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Matthew 5:7. Does Jesus mean that God will be merciful to us only if we are merciful to others? You know that is the meaning of this verse from Matthew. We should remember what Jesus taught and also what Solomon wrote. He who despises his neighbor's sins, but he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he. Proverbs 14:21. Hosea also accused the Jews because there was no knowledge of God in the land. Hosea follows the section we are studying today with this indictment of his people. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you, that you shall not be a priest unto me. Seeing you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Hosea 6:6. It was not as if the Jews could not have known and should not have known God. They were not attuned to the will of God. In their view, they had more important things to attend to. The Jews in the 8th century B.C. had absolutely no excuse for not knowing God and His will. The Jews had available to them some of the greatest prophets and teachers who ever lived. They had Isaiah, the great messianic prophet, Micah, a younger contemporary of Isaiah, and a host of others. The prophets were devoted to teaching the truth of God's law. They were not afraid to preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But regardless of the devotion of the great prophets, the people learned only what they wanted to learn. If the Jews did not want to listen, there was no power on earth which could make them listen. As a result of their ignorance of God's law, they were eventually captured and taken into captivity. That tragedy did not have to happen. The Israelites brought it on themselves by their disregard for truth, their failure to be merciful, and by their failure to know God. When Hosea and the other prophets indicted the Israelites for their lack of knowledge of God, they were not accusing them of being atheists. There were almost certainly no atheists, at least no theoretical atheists among the Israelites. They were like the Gentiles of whom Paul wrote. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient or appropriate. Romans 1:21-28. At one time, Americans in general, and religious people in particular, had considerable knowledge of the Bible. In the early days of America's existence as a nation, the average school child knew the names of the apostles, the books of the Bible, who preached the Sermon on the Mount, and other great facts of Christianity. Today, the average person has no idea who wrote the four gospel records, what the golden rule is, the Old and New Testament, and even who Adam and Eve were. Tragically, ignorance of the Scriptures is pervasive in the United States. Is it any wonder that crimes of all sorts proliferate in our nation? And who is responsible for the great ignorance of the Bible in our nation? We would like to blame the government for removing Bible reading and prayer from the public schools. We would also like to blame television for the gross ignorance which exists in America. While these factors may have had some influence on American ignorance, they are not the main culprits. The real culprits are homes and churches. Regardless of the barrenness of public schools, parents have the opportunity and obligation to teach their children the Word of Almighty God. What did God say through Moses to the children of Israel? You shall teach them diligently unto your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your home, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them upon the posts of your house and on your gates. Deuteronomy 6:7-9. If parents were following God's advice to the Israelites, would we be losing so many of our young people to cultic groups, to immorality, and to the worldly culture? Parents must remember Solomon's advice. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22:6. Paul commanded parents, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture or discipline and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4. My friends, God has not assigned the major responsibility for rearing children to the school, to the government, or to the church. That is the duty of parents. No one else should usurp the authority of parents. Many churches in our day seem to be far more interested in entertaining people than in teaching them. Some churches have dance troupes, drama presentations, soloists, and such like. One church has a cheerleading squad which comes tumbling down the aisle. If you think I might be joking, I can assure you I am not. And how much gospel truth do dance troupes and cheerleading squads impart to the viewers? I ask you to think seriously about what Jesus and His apostles must think of such spectacles. But do not these entertaining activities bring people to the church? Possibly, but is that the right motivation? Should not people be drawn to the worship of the church because of strong preaching, good fellowship, worship which complies with the teaching of Scripture, and the people who truly love the Lord? Our work and worship must be according to the truth of God as revealed in His Word. Church members and others are not going to become knowledgeable students of the Word simply by listening to the preaching on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. These are very important activities, but they are not adequate. Churches which are concerned about imparting Bible knowledge to all members and non-members must have good teaching programs. We must have teachers who are dedicated to the study of Scripture and who have a desire to help their students learn as much as possible. There is no substitute for sound, strong, scriptural teaching and preaching. Churches which strive above all else to be pleasing in the sight of God will emphasize truth, encourage its members to be merciful, and grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May God help us to be faithful to Him every day, in every way. We know that when we are faithful, we shall receive the crown of life, which does not fade away. My friend, if you have not obeyed the gospel, may I encourage you today to confess your faith in Christ, to repent of your sins, and to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Then you need to live for Him every day as long as He permits you to live on this earth. We thank you for listening to our program. May God continue to bless and keep you.